So there's actually a lot, I guess, going on this morning. One of them is Memorial Day, and if I could just have anybody who served in our military stand just for a second, I'd just like to honor you guys and say thank you. Is there anybody here? Yep, thank you for standing. I think we forget just how fortunate we are, and it's because of people like you that were willing to give up their life for our country that we are able to have the freedoms that we have, that I'm able to get up here and speak to you like I am. I mean, it's a powerful thing, and we are very appreciative. It's also Pentecost in the church year, if anyone remembers that. That's when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples, and it changed the whole Mediterranean, and so that's pretty exciting, and more so in our traditional service do we kind of celebrate that. But today we're continuing on in this series on Matthew. We're going to find ourselves just in the last part of chapter 4. And then moving into the Beatitudes, so I'm just going to talk about that stuff this morning. And so, it just as a, I guess, some background, if you didn't make last week, Jesus was commissioned, right, through his baptism by God himself. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. Right after that, he goes into the desert and to pray and to prepare for his ministry, and he's tempted by Satan during that period of time. And what does he fight it with? God's word, again and again and again. And he defeats God, or Satan's, all his attempts to try to have him do shortcuts or take matters into his own hands, all sorts of different things. And then he, about a year goes by, and then he starts his ministry in Capernaum near the Lake of Galilee, which is where we find ourselves. He calls his disciples, and we pick up in verse 23 where it says this. And he went through all of Galilee, which is the whole region of that Capernaum is in, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, every affliction from among the people. Now, it's interesting, as he begins his ministry, this was kind of one of the hallmarks, especially early on. As time would go on, the healings would get more infrequent, but the reality is at the beginning, he was healing tons and tons of people, everybody who came to him. But his central message was not, I'm a healer. His central message was the gospel, right? So I want you to think about all the reasons you come to church. And sometimes we come for strength, sometimes we come for comfort, sometimes we come for hope, sometimes we come just to be reminded that God's got us. There's so many different reasons why we come. But Jesus made his central message the gospel, and the gospel is this, that you are a sinner in need of redeeming, right? And you think about all the people that are going to counseling in our world today, and it's so many people, all the people that are struggling with hope, and that's so many people. The suicide rate's still off the charts, all sorts of, I even came across this stat that said that 40% of single women in their 30s are on antidepressants. It's just an extraordinary, the difficulty we're having coping with this world around us right now. And so if you're God and you're starting this ministry and you're going into towns that, you know, may or may not have a background in Judaism or whatever, but you're going into these towns and you're talking about God, one of the first things he says is, I've come to provide a better way. I've come to heal the stuff, the inner stuff that you're struggling with, the sin that's complicating your life, the worries, the fears that are overwhelming you. I've come to forgive these sins and to give you peace and strength and a hope to move forward with, right? I've come to be the one that God promised to fix all things, and I'm going to start with your inside stuff. Now, maybe some of us wish when he would have came, he would have made us all millionaires. That would have fixed some stuff, right? But I still know some millionaires that are pretty miserable, right? Or maybe he'd fix our health so that our bodies just never broke down. I guess we'll see that in heaven. That is not the case right now. Or he'd fix all our relationships so that nobody would ever get divorced and there'd be no pain in those relationships and everybody would reconcile. But he came first and foremost to heal the inner stuff. The guilt that people struggle with because of the damage they've done to other people and to themselves. The worries and the fears that complicate their life because of finances and relationships and the world around us. He came to minister to those things that were in the inside. Not what we're worrying about, the actual fear, the worry, the overwhelmness, the guilt, the misery that so many people were living in. And if you think about darkness and light, it uses that imagery a lot, especially in this part of the gospel. But imagine being in a darkened place where it's just harder to navigate. It's harder to see. It's harder to know exactly what's going on. And so God sends Jesus and he kind of like puts this light, this huge light on stuff. And he says, this is the reality of where things are, but I've come to fix it. And then he would do these healings on top of that would show God's compassion and power and love for sure. But it helped people believe that if Jesus could fix the outside stuff, man, maybe he could even fix the stuff going on inside too. And it was changing people's lives. People were putting their faith in him left and right. He was building on, obviously, the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had kept saying, hey, wait for the guy that follows me. All of a sudden, Jesus was on the scene, and he was healing people, and he was talking about forgiveness of sins, just like John the Baptist was, and people fled to him. And so you get a sense of the crowds at this time, and it says that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So just to get a kind of a picture of the crowd right now, they were not as opposed to Jesus as the Pharisees were, right? The Pharisees kept getting tripped up on, well, you're saying you're the Messiah here. We don't know if you're the Messiah. So we don't like that you're saying that you're the Messiah. So you got to stop saying that you're Messiah. And Jesus wouldn't. So they started getting more and more frustrated with him. But the people just knew he was doing good. He was healing the inner stuff. He was healing the outer stuff. He was making a difference in their communities, in their hometowns, in their cities. And people were flooding to en masse. But they also weren't quite like the disciples who were all in. This is the Messiah, right? They were still in that hole in between. Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? But what nobody could deny is just the immense amount of good work that he was doing. And even the Pharisees had to acknowledge that the healings he's doing, man, that could only come through the power of God. So his fame, his notoriety, it spread everywhere. And as he's in Galilee, he takes a moment to go up on the side of a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so this message of the Sermon on the Mount, as you've heard it in the past, is really a message to the disciples, although obviously there was tons and tons of people there as well. And he begins this discourse with them. And he starts with a thing called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are, they're not so much promises. They're just saying, this is your reality if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe in me, this is now your new reality. This is now truisms of you as you go through life. And so as you go through the Beatitudes, you'll see a bunch of hard things at the beginning, right? But then blessings and promises on the other side of it. And so he's just saying, if you have me, if you believe in me, each one of these secondary things is true of the difficulties that you go through in life. And so I'm going to go through some of them today. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, it's not good to be poor versus rich, right? But being poor in spirit is just recognizing this fundamental truth that we are totally depraved. It's called the total depravity of God. And sometimes we don't like to hear that in a setting like this. You're like, well, I have it pretty good together. I don't think I'm totally depraved, maybe partly depraved, but not totally depraved. But this acknowledgement of the total depravity is just that we're sinners. And that no matter how much we've been trying to fix stuff in our life that's sinful, we fall short again and again and again. Paul says, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing all the more. What a wretched soul that I am. It's this acknowledgement that if God wants me to be perfect, I am so far from perfect that it's not even funny. And there's nothing, it seems, that I can do to fix it. And if this estranges me from God, which is what the Bible says, that I don't know what to do and I'm freaked out in this moment and I can't make it to heaven and I can't fix my time on this earth and I'm just a mess. And the truth is, that's true of every one of us. As awesome as you guys are, and you are awesome, every one of us has sins that's complicating our lives right now, something fierce. It's complicating our relationships. It's complicating our health. It's complicating our finances. There's just sin in all of our lives in some way, shape, or form that is doing some damage to our living here on this earth. And it's just a recognition of that. But God says to everybody who gets to that point and understands that they need Jesus, and that's really what it is. I can't get to heaven by myself. I need God to do something for me. I can't find this peace by myself. I need God to give it for me. I can't figure out everything on this life. I need God to provide that for me. When we get to that point where we recognize that we need Jesus, we're totally depraved and we know we need more, Jesus promises in the second part of this that the kingdom of heaven will be yours, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And so there's an answer to our guilt. And because of Jesus, there is now a hope in heaven, which answers our hopelessness and that there's no point to life. Because of Jesus, there is strength. Because of Jesus, there is one who walks with us. Because of Jesus, there is now one who's got us as we're going through life and working all things for our good and his glory. Because of Jesus, it changes everything from this narrative that we're hopeless and helpless to do anything to help ourselves. Jesus fixes all of it. And this is why being poor in spirit is a helpful thing. All the way through Scripture, it says that God desires a humble and contrite heart, right? He says, that kind of heart I'll never despise. So as you're thinking about this humility, how often do we say this, at least in our heads as we're going through life, I've got it. And it comes up in different ways. You start thinking about the last time you actually repented to God outside of church, maybe a while ago, right, if studies are right. But you think about that, why haven't we repented very often? Like, why don't we do it every day? It's because every day we kind of think like, well, we're doing okay. We kind of got it. There's not this big sin that we got to bring to God right now. We've kind of got it under control. And so we don't pray and we don't repent to God on a regular basis. How come we don't pray as much as we want or as God calls us to in this life? Well, it's because our bank account's still working, I guess. We still were able to pump up and fill up with gas. We still have a way to pay the bills. We're not doing great, but we're making it, you know, and I don't really need God to interject right here, so I don't need to pray for finances, or my wife and I are seemingly okay, so I need to pray for my relationships. It's only when something goes really bad that all of a sudden we fall to our knees and we pray to him because you know what? We've got it. When's the last time we prayed about our health? Probably not too often when we're doing well and we're healthy. It's only when things start going awry that we come to him. When we say, I've got it, it is tempting to live this life without God. And that's exactly what happens, right? We are more infrequent in reading the Bible. We're more infrequent in coming to church. We're more infrequent in praying and repenting in our life because we've got it under control. And God says one of the marks of being a true believer is that, hi, my name's Mike and I'm a sinner, right? Like there's an acknowledgement that we don't got it all together, that we are struggling. And here's the other thing about when we can humble ourselves and we can confess those things. God, I'm so sorry for the anger I showed my kid the other day. Please forgive me and give me words to say I'm sorry. God, I'm so sorry for, played Madden football again. I know it cost me a whole day or a whole weekend or whatever the deal is. And I know I neglected my family. Give me the strength today as I go home from church to take it off my computer and to reinvest in my family. You see, when that we go into that humble place and we start unloading ourselves and giving that stuff to God, there's this recognition that, we shouldn't keep doing this. We need to repent, right? To turn our back toward the sin and to go a different way. But when we always got it, there's precious few of those self-reflective moments to change anything. So what happens? We just keep going, experiencing the same consequences, sometimes increasing consequences because of our sin, because we're not going to God, because we're not finding peace, we're worrying and we're stressing more as we go through life. There's used to be this children's message that I used to do when I was doing youth ministry, and I'd have a backpack and I would fill it with rocks and we'd bring the kids forward and I'd have them try it on and they'd fall backwards and stuff like that because it was so heavy, and every once in a while a kid would be struggling like this in front of the congregation, and I said, it's pretty heavy, isn't it? And they go, yeah. And I said, That's the way we live life so often, though. Instead of unloading those rocks and confessing our sins and confessing our worries and our stresses, which again are not trusting in God, so thus sins as well, as we deal with all those things, instead of taking those rocks out of the backpack so that life is bearable, we just don't. And so no self-reflection, no repentance, and we just keep going through life and it gets harder and harder and more hopeless and more terrifying and more stressful. But the believer is one that keeps coming back to God with short accounts, right? It's one that remembers, I need Jesus so much in my life right now. I need Jesus to help me. I need Jesus to fix me. I need Jesus to heal me. And as a result, I can't keep doing these self-destructive things. And so there's that repentance that happens and a new life is born. And when we get to that point when we're keeping short accounts, we continue to hear the words, I forgive you, and I love you, and I've got you, and that I'm here for you, and that I am working for you. It's the kind of stuff that we hear on Sunday, but you could hear it every day. It's, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are saved not because we are awesome. We are saved because Jesus is awesome, and we put our faith in an awesome God. And we remember that life is just different. It's just better. We have more peace. And in this confession thing, man, it is an incredible de-stressor as we go through life. I mean, just think about that backpack. If we could confess these things that have been burdening us and slowing us down and complicating our life and give them over to God and put our trust in him, and man, it's like a whole weight's been lifted off and we can operate and deal with life in a whole different way. He goes on and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this mourning is not just about mourning somebody who's passed, and that's part of this. It's mourning sin, death, and the devil. And so we have some good friends that just lost a dog. They're a young couple, and they kind of looked at the dog as their kid, you know, so it was a very big attachment. And this gal and her family, they don't go to church, and so they don't know God very well, and this is the first time they've dealt with death. But she made an interesting comment. She said, as she's been struggling with this now for a couple weeks, she just said, I don't know, it's just so hard. It was here, and now it's not. You know, I know when we're young, we think we're invincible, and that we're going to live forever. I know that because I was there, right? But death is just a reminder that sin has its consequences, that our day of judgment comes, that this life doesn't live forever. But the mourning is more than just over death and over those things. It's mourning over the sin of the world. How many of you guys think that America is sinless? Anybody? Look at, no? Okay. How many think America is riddled with sin? I mean, everybody's hand should go up, right? And it's grieving over that. You know, when we go through the Old Testament, and I've had a chance to do that a bunch lately between the evening and the morning Bible studies, and one of the things that they keep talking about over and over is God's giving the people of Israel the promised land. Is the reason they're getting the promised land is because the people that lived there prior, their cup of sin had overflowed, right? And so he was destroying them and giving them, the Israelites, the land. And then he would go through and he says, don't do the things that they were doing that got them judged, that got them kicked out of that land. Don't do those things. And we call those nation killers. And it wasn't just true for Canaan. It was true for just other nations as well that were doing those same things. But he says, don't be marked by those. Don't do those things. Because they lead people astray. They lead people away from me. Stop doing those horrible, horrible, abominable things. And yet, as you're going through those nation killers and you're looking at America today, you can just go check, check, check. Not very many that we're not doing, to be honest. And if you were a Christian and you had a proper understanding of Scripture, you'd realize that the greatest danger to our country is not our foreign policy or whatever the deal might be, but it's the sin that resides in us. It's the things that God is going to judge one day. And those are the things that we need to repent of, to turn from, to save our country, to save people's lives, all sorts of things, right? And so as you go through this, it's having a sorrow over the sin that pervades our country. And what makes that difficult? I think TV or movies make that difficult because it desensitizes us to so much of that evil. Think about 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Are you more sensitized to sexual sin or less sensitized? It's got to be less, right? With all the stuff that we see on the TVs and the movies that are out there today. Are we more or less sensitized to violence and all the video games and all the violence that you see on the screen, how realistic it is today? Are we more or less desensitized to so many different kinds of lying, right? I mean, if you listen to a political debate or if you listen to the news, I mean, you start getting desensitized to the lies. You know it's evil stuff because God says it's evil stuff, but you just stop seeing it for the danger that it is. And so we watch movies that we probably shouldn't watch because, you know, it's garbage in, garbage out, and it's going to have an effect in our life. But we just think, we can handle it. We've got this. And we don't grieve over it. We just tolerate it. Sometimes we even come to embrace it. But God says a true believer that knows God's word, it grieves. Grieves that our culture's lost its way. We grieve that our neighbors lost their way. We grieve over the consequences it's brought into our country. We grieve over this stuff. And then let me personalize it just a little bit more. When's the last time we grieved over the unfaith of so many people that we know in our lives? People that don't believe in God, don't go to church, don't read the Bible, don't believe that he's their Savior and Lord. I mean, there's so many of them, to be honest. We've sort of desensitized ourselves to them and said, well, you know, we're going to heaven, so we're good. But we've stopped having a burden for those that aren't going. And it's the same thing with that self-reflection thing. If we never grieve over our country, we're never calling our country, or at least praying for our country, to repent and turn back to God. If we're never praying over the unbelief of people that are going to hell, that's got to be worse, right? Going to hell, then we're never calling God to intervene in their life. We're never having those conversations or risking those conversations to lead them to Christ. We're never showing them and telling them how amazing God is and how he can make a difference in their life. We're just, you know, going on to get along. It's kind of like that example I use of the Titanic. I mean, so many of those people that we know that don't believe in God, they're on there. I mean, the Titanic's going down, if you know the story, right? So, but we're just on the dock saying, hey, have a good time. Hey, we love you. You got this or whatever. And but we don't really have those real conversations. We're not screaming, get off the boat. Again, when we stop grieving over some of these societal things, over these people in our life, we stop seeing their need to repent. We stop seeing the direness of what they're facing. And then similarly in our own life, if we never reflect on our sin, it goes back to that first part, right? Then we don't repent and we don't change and we don't turn and we don't get to the other side of so many of the things that are just breaking us as we're going through this life. But he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those that take a moment and go, man, our world's a mess. I need to pray for it. Or, man, my friend's a mess. He doesn't believe in Jesus. I need to pray for opportunities to share with him. Or, man, I'm a mess. I need to unload this backpack of mine and remind myself and hear God say that I'm forgiven, that I'm his, that he's got me as I'm going through this life, because it's just hard sometimes. And so he's just saying, again, all these things are true of believers, but I just share with you the difficulty of getting back to this place. And sometimes it's only in church that we experience this, right? Outside of church, we got this, and we just go unless something devastating happens. So Matthew, as he's writing this, and Jesus, as he's sharing this, is just calling people to pause and to remember just how amazing God is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, would another way of saying that is, a meek person is, its life is not about him, it's about the others around them, right? It's not about me, it's about thee. And a way to think of that is that God has made everything about you. Literally everything, even to the giving up of his son, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the creation of this world, everything he has done has been about you so that you can be with him in heaven one day. Everything. And he's done everything for you so that you can make it about other people in your life. Talk about a countercultural message, though, because in America, we are taught to make everything about ourselves. And it's even hard in conversations. Somebody comes and they share a story, and they're grieving. They're just going through something hard. And instead of being there for them and listening to them, you go, yeah, that happened to me the other day, and you immediately bring it back to you. You don't even give a moment of care. You just spin it back into something about yourself. But a meek person's always invested in other people first. It's not like they don't have power or ability or strength or money or whatever. The thing is, meekness is not weakness. It's just choosing to make things about other people. I think parents get this, or at least moms get this, right? When their kid starts screaming at 2 a.m, they get up and they go care for them, right? Or the dad does, somebody does. And why? Because, well, life's not about me at that moment. It's about my kid that needs care. It's not about me at that moment. The kid doesn't care about my needs, to be honest. I need to care about their needs. How many more friends would you have if you made things about them? How much better would your relationship be with your spouse or with your kids if you could make things about them? I was just talking to my wife last night, because I was preparing for this message, and I was like just having this reflection point. I said, why can't I do at home what I do at work, you know, what I do at church? At church, I'm pretty good about making everything about you guys. I mean, I'll give up hours of my schedule just to invest in somebody. I'm pretty good at that. And then they get home, and I'm like, nope, off duty, right? And so it's just... And it's harder for me, right, to invest in my kids and in my wife in a way they need. And it's a war that I have, and I beat myself up, and then I have to go back and reinvest. It's a constant battle. Why is it so much harder at home? Why do I give myself permission to take that hat off? You know, why do I change? But the reality is that so many of our lives, it's all about us. God says a believer trusts that God's made it all about them, has forgiven them, will strengthen them, will bless them, will be with them as they're going through this life, will give them heaven on the other side of this. And their whole goal, their whole purpose while they're on this earth is to bring more people into heaven, right? To bring more people to faith in Jesus so that we can fill up heaven. That's their whole purpose. And so it's got to be about other people. It would enhance our relationships. It would make them so much better. They'd be wanting to do stuff for us because we're always doing stuff for them. It would change the dynamics of so many different things, and he's calling us to be more and more meek, which means we have to enlarge the circle of people that we really love, right? And to really love somebody means that we love them more than our needs. We put them first. So you think about the kid in the middle of the night. You think about the kid when you're, you know, 56 years old and your daughter calls. It's like, it's about her. You know, we've got to start thinking about putting more and more people in there where we're valuing them, caring for them, spending time on them instead of always what's good for us. But he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not like we work our way to heaven in this, but it's just this reality that God's got us. And if God's got us, we can give it to others, right? And so this is a reminder that one day when God sets all things right, we're going to be blessed for our righteousness. You don't get to heaven through righteousness, but you are blessed in heaven because of righteousness. And there's this idea that the more and more we can put him first, the more and more we can invest in others. You know, you can't take your 401 to heaven, and you can't take your cars to heaven, and you can't take your house to heaven, but what can you take? All the relationships you've made along the way. I'm going to see my grandpa and my grandma in heaven when I go. I'm going to see some of my friends in heaven. I'm going to see a lot of the members that have been part of this church over the last 20 years in heaven. Heaven is filled with people I can't wait to see. And that's what enriches part of my heavenly experience, right? All those relationships that I'll get to rekindle, all those relationships with people that I'll get to hang out with. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, I'll put it this way, it's like hungering and thirsting for a right relationship with God. In one of the old liturgy pieces, it says, renew in me a right spirit, right? Or cleanse my heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me, right? So it's this idea of, give me right on the inside. Give me this hunger to put sin in the rearview mirror, right? So that I can invest better in my family and in my friends and in the church and those different things. Get this sin out of it because it keeps complicating my way. Help me run to you when I need you. Help me remember you, right? So get me in worship and get me in your word and get me in prayer and help me remember how much you love me and how much you've got me. If I'm concerned with my relationship with God and being right with him, I'm spending time in devotion, aren't I? I'm spending time in prayer. I'm going to church. I'm being where God is. And hopefully it's influencing my life where I do pause and I care for my wife before I invest in me, you know, on a Saturday or whatever it is. Or I do care for my kids first before I go and, you know, do this or that. It's that it changes my life. And again, God says, man, you can't believe, you can't understand the testimony that gives to unbelievers or people in your life that need strength and need support, knowing that I've got you. And when you act like this, you show them in spades that this is working, that it makes a difference. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We all like to receive mercy. I know I do. But how hard is it to give mercy? It was a couple weeks, I guess months ago now, but my daughter calls and she says, I've been in an accident. I'm like all fearful at first. And she says, it's in a parking lot. I hit a car that wasn't moving. And I went from compassionate and worried about her to, well, kind of upset, right? And so it wasn't, and then she sent me the pictures and I got more upset because she destroyed both cars at going 5 miles an hour. And I was like, what just happened? This was so needless. And then I'm thinking about the insurance rates going up a couple $100 a month. And I'm like, I'm just getting frustrated. This was so needless. It didn't need to happen. What is happening? But my daughter's in tears as she's calling me on the phone. She said, Dad, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do it. And in that moment, instead of righteously adding on to the pile, I showed mercy, right? I said, don't worry, honey, we'll figure this out. We'll get you to the other side of this. Doesn't mean you're not going to pay for some of this, but we'll get you to this side of this, right? But how much could she possibly pay? She's in, you know, a junior in high school. But the reality is, you showed mercy in that moment because that's what your kid needed. It needed to know that Dad still loved her, even though she blew it big time. I had a friend that was a single mom, three kids, I guess, and one of her daughters, though, struggled with some disease that she had to take medicine two or three times a day, right? And if she missed, there could be huge complications, like she could die if she didn't take this medicine. So anyway, she's a single mom, she's working, so she's dropping her kids off at daycare, and this is one of the daycares that had, you know, places everywhere. And she went over the instructions. She just says, you have to understand, my daughter needs to take this or severe things could happen. She could actually die if she doesn't take this medicine. And they understood. And they said, don't worry about it. Well, a month or two goes by and she's starting to think, I mean, did they run out of pills? Like, I mean, why haven't they said that they need more pills? Why haven't they said that they need more stuff? And so she got another thing and she, you know, she came in and she goes, I don't know if you guys ran out yet or not, but I just wanted to give you some more pills so that my daughter can continue to receive this medicine. Well, initially they didn't know what she was talking about. Then they went and found the bottle and was full. They had not been giving this medicine to her child at all, which I guess coincided with reality. I mean, their daughter wasn't doing as well at that moment. They didn't understand why, because she'd been taking her medicine, they thought. And so they didn't really understand the full, she was still alive, but she was just struggling. And so the mom, as any one of us would do in that moment, you know, freaked out and went and talked to the manager and freaked out and then withdrew her kids from the school. But I guess the conversation kind of kept going after that, because she said a couple days later, I got a call from a lawyer that said that she would take up my case pro bono and you know, and make sure I got what was mine, you know, in terms of this wrong that was done to me. And I thought, wow, that's really nice. And then she said a few days after that, the owner of the company, of all the ones everywhere, called her and said, you know, he said he was really sorry about what would happen, and he's already going to implement all these new procedures to make sure nothing like this would ever happen again. And just because he knew how traumatic it was, if she would, you know, if she would allow him to give her $100,000, you know, to not, you know, sue or whatever, I mean, he would love to do that for her. And so think about that situation. You're the parent. You were wronged. Okay, your kid was wronged big time. They did not do what they were supposed to do. But instead of using a lawyer where she could have sued for millions, instead of taking the $100,000 and just pocketing it almost as a, you know, you're welcome to the guy that was calling the owner, she was so impressed that he apologized and that he was implementing new procedures to make things right, that she said, you know what I really appreciate is you saying I'm sorry, and the fact that you're going to work to make this right so that it doesn't happen to anybody else, she goes, that's enough for me. Mercy is not giving the judgment somebody deserves, right? It's showing compassion in that moment. And that's important to God, because what's his goal? Is his goal to make sure that we get what's ours as we're going through life, or is his goal to get people to heaven? Now put yourself in the shoes of the owner of that company. How blown away are you by that lady, right? That she would forgive you, that she would not take your money. Man, we love to be that owner, right? We love to receive the mercy. There's stuff that we've done that we should have got hammered temporally. The temporal consequences for that sin should have been enormous. And for whatever reason, in God's mercy, he let us skate pretty lightly. In those moments, we should be on our knees thanking God for his mercy, for not levying the full punishment that we deserved in that moment upon us. Because we've at other times experienced that, and it's no fun, right? But the reality is, because we've been shown mercy, because we've been forgiven, because God loves us and has done for us what he has done, he calls us to show mercy, right? Make it about other people. Show mercy in this life so that they can get a glimpse of God too. And again, that's pretty countercultural in America. Most of us would have taken the money, made it about us, vindication. But this lady chose to put God first, her trust in God first. And my prayer has had an impact on that owner of that company. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Somebody who's pure in heart has that right spirit within them, right? They're focused on right things. There's no deceit in them. What you see is what you get. If they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it, right? They're just people that are concerned with just being a good person as they're going through life. And you know some people like that, not very many, but you know some people that are just wanting to be good people as they're going through this life. And pure in heart is just mean that you don't, again, make it about you and make it about them in that moment. My kid wants to talk about their day. I'm busy doing bills, but I put the bills aside to invest in my kid. That's somebody who's pure at heart that can see her needs above my needs. It's when she asks me to do something and I say I'm going to do it that I show up and I follow through. It's blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And notice it doesn't say peacekeepers. It says peacemakers, right? For they shall be called the sons of God. Why is a peacemaker different than a peacekeeper? A peacemaker is one that actually does the hard things to solicit peace. He has the tough conversations. In the marriage, you instead of sweeping it under the carpet over and over and over and letting this mountain just develop between you and your spouse, you say, you know what, we got to figure this out. If we don't figure this out, it's going to continue to be an issue in this family. We've got to figure this out. And I was reading a book one time about marriage relationship, and they called it Going Through the Tunnel of Chaos. Right? Because when you actually start dealing with those scary issues, it's terrifying. And you're sharing passionately about your side, and they're sharing passionately about their side. And you're kind of laying it all out there because you need to get to a point where you say, I'm sorry. or I forgive you. And he gets to a point where he gets some common ground again, because the goal is to save the relationship. That's the whole goal of peace. And to be honest, the only way forward in a relationship is, I'm sorry and I forgive you. How do you move past it otherwise? You have an affair. How are you getting past that in the relationship? The guy or the gal's got to say, I'm sorry. And the other person has got to say, I forgive you. Otherwise, it keeps coming back like this horror film, right? I mean, just it keeps coming back in the relationship. It keeps causing distrust. It doesn't mean you don't have to walk through a tunnel of chaos, right, to get to that point. But at some point, for a marriage to make it past an affair, you've got to let that go. You've got to forgive it. You've got to give it over to God. You've got to say, I'm sorry and I forgive you. So to be a peacemaker, sometimes it means humility and saying those words. Sometimes it means being a great mediator and leading people to that kind of discussion. But let me say one more thing about being a peacemaker. Peacemaker is not appeasement. Think again about the marriage relationship. Well, the husband doesn't want to give up his fair. Well, you want peace, so you just say, well, that's fine. Just on Tuesdays, though. And he's like, okay. Well, that's called appeasement. That's not really fixing anything, right? When God calls us to be peacemakers, he's not calling us to pretend that truth isn't truth or that sin isn't sin. He's calling us to have those hard conversations to get to, I'm sorry and I forgive you, to get to that reconciliation that actually heals, not just to appease the other side. For they shall be called sons of God because they're doing what Jesus did, right? He came to forgive our sins. He came to reconcile that relationship with God. He came to heal our inner parts. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against or falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's saying one of the realities of being a believer is that some people are not going to like the things that you share, and they're not going to like some of the things that you do. Right? Now, if we're paying the price for something that we do is wrong, we've earned that. But he's talking about when we're doing right things. The truth is that this word of God is different than our culture's word, right? God says things that are in our culture are just evil and wrong, and we talked about that prior. And he doesn't ever change. In the 2,000 years or the 66 books in this, it's all the same. It's cohesive. And so what God says is, as we go through this, right, we got to hold to the truth. And as we hold to the truth, people are not going to like that truth. Jesus says, the reason the world hates me is because I tell the world that what it does is evil. Now, it doesn't mean you go looking for a fight. You absolutely don't. And when the shades go down and you're sharing with somebody, you stop talking. But the reality is sometimes you're going to do things that are right, and people are going to look at that and say, why are you doing that? And sometimes you're going to say things that are right, and people are going to hate that you said it. And you're going to receive persecution. The good thing is that there's a reward for that in heaven. I'll give you an example of that. This happens even within the church, and I see that I'm going over, but let me just share this last piece. Sometimes I'll get up and I'll share things that are hard truths. In Genesis series, that chapter 1-3, we talked about a lot of hard things culturally, right? And I just shared God's truth. And you can just imagine culturally somebody could hear that message and not like it very much, because I called out sin, I called out different things, and I have a buddy who's another pastor. Every time he talks on abortion, somebody leaves his church. Well, I wouldn't be surprised, or wouldn't have been surprised, if in that context of that, especially that first three chapters of Genesis, somebody left our church. Because when you hear something that you don't want to hear, and you're a Christian, right? These are people that would even say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, right? I mean, I believe in the truth of Scripture. But when pastor gets up and he has the audacity to say something that's in here that I don't like, what do people do today? They just go and find another church that will preach what their itching ears want to hear. And then they will vilify that former pastor and say, he's judgy. He's a hater. He's a whatever, right? Even within the church, we see people pounding on persecution, on messages they don't like, on truths that they don't like. You can't be surprised when culture does the same thing. But he says, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And not only is yours the kingdom of heaven because of Jesus and the forgiveness and all that stuff that he won for you, there's actually blessing. The greatest people that are blessed in heaven are the martyrs. And so if you want to go all the way, you get a special place before God for all of eternity. You are blessed, you are honored for all of eternity. But we're blessed, we're rewarded every time we stick up for the faith, every time we tell the truth, every time we have those hard conversations and try to lead people to Christ. It's It's again part of who we are as believers. We want people in heaven. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I see the time, so I'm just going to finish this up. We'll go on to salt and light next week, but let me pray. God, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he took time when he was on this earth to just, I don't know, explain things to us, kind of call us to account in the midst of that. And even in this Beatitudes, it's, I mean, we hear it, and then we kind of beat ourselves up because we're not doing it so right, and it's just this reminder that we are sinners in need of an amazing God. In need of one that would forgive, in need of one that would reconcile, in need of one that would heal, in need of one that would give us hope, in need of one that would give us strength. And as we're going through this, we're reminded again and again, that's what Jesus came to bring. When he rose again, he declared victory over Satan, death, and the devil, and he said, you are now mine, and nothing can take you out of my hands. He says, you are now forgiven, and you don't have to live in guilt anymore or fear. You are now mine, and I'm working all things for the good of those who love me, which means you can have hope, not just in this life, but in eternity. You are now mine. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for his care, for his love, for his sacrifice, and we pray that in Jesus' name.